Good morning, and once again, welcome. It is good to see everyone whom we have in our midst. It's especially good to have some of our young college students back with us. Grateful for your safe travels and the time that we have to spend with you over the course of the next few weeks. As always, I am honored to stand before you, share with you a portion of God's Word, and it is my hope that the time that we spend together will first and foremost bring glory to God. That the message is true to His Word, and that we can apply these things to our lives. Of course, this year we have been dealing with a series of lessons, or what I have described as a theme for the year, as Back to the Basics. And what we have done over the course of the past few months, and we will continue to do throughout this year, and actually leading into next year where I have some follow-up to deal with, is we are dealing with various subjects that are fundamental to our faith as Christians. This year we're talking about very fundamental doctrines, and what we're doing is each month we're taking a different subject and we're examining it over the course of a few lessons. Next year I'm going to follow this up by probably using the same text, Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse number 12, and talk about let us go on to perfection. And so we're going to deal a little bit with that in the coming year along the same lines. But each month we're dealing with a specific theme. In January we talked about who is God and why I believe in God. February we talked about the Bible. March we talked about the Godhead, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and a few lessons with that. Last month we did not deal with this particular theme, because I was out of town, gospel meetings and so on. And we've resumed our study last week by dealing with the subject of authority. And throughout this month, we're going to present a number of lessons dealing with the subject of authority, including this lesson, as well as our lesson this evening. Now, today we're going to talk about how to establish authority. Next week, we're going to talk about some types of authority. And then the following week, we're going to talk about silence and what the Bible says about silence as a source of authority. Tonight, going along with the lesson that we have prepared here, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the new hermeneutic, which is basically a new way of establishing authority, or at least that's what it's described as. It's really nothing but old-fashioned modernism redefined, and rejecting the authority of the Word of God. We need to understand authority in all that we do. It is certainly a fact that in the religious world, we are greatly divided. There's not a single topic that is universally accepted, even among believers in God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's great disparity even in those things. Furthermore, even among brethren, there is great diversity of beliefs. And much of it has to do with implications as to who we can have fellowship with, whether or not we can associate with, how is the Lord's money used, and various other things such as that, that affect the way that we worship God together. So you might, yet in spite of that, when you look at the Scriptures, you find that the Scriptures emphasize the importance of unity. And we actually mentioned these passages last week in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, where Jesus prays to God the Father, in what I describe as the Lord's Prayer. He prays that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That's the degree to which we ought to strive for unity in our lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 10, Paul told the brethren there, I plead with you, brethren, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. The desire of Paul for these brethren was complete unity, and it wasn't just simply an agreeing to disagree with one another. If you study the book of Corinthians, that becomes clear very, very quickly that there were divisions in their midst, some of them doctrinal, and they had to overcome those differences. They had to come to an understanding of the truth of God's Word. And the unity that we are seeking together today, the unity that we are seeking is that type of a unity. That is a unity where the same unity that Jesus had with the Father. All speaking the same thing. Which means when we are not united, that we need to sit down and study the Word of God together and strive to come to a consensus as to what the Word of God actually teaches. But someone might ask, why are we not united? And the simple answer is it's a question of authority. And quite often it has to do with how we establish authority for what we do. And you're going to see that a little bit this evening when we talk about this new hermeneutic. But what we're going to talk about today is we're going to talk about how the Bible established authority, how they did it in the first century, and we need to do the same thing today. I mentioned the word hermeneutics, and I'll just define that for you, and we'll talk a little more about it this evening. But the word hermeneutics is actually a word that means the science of interpretations. And what it really has to do is putting together everything that is associated with a text. Whether you're dealing with the context in which the statement is made, the meanings of the words, the grammar that is associated with a particular word, what tense is the word being used, present tense, past tense, future tense, makes a difference. As well as the background of the context, the background of the book and all those things. And our goal as we study the Word of God is to accurately determine what the original meaning is of the text and seek to apply that in our lives. Simply stated, that's what hermeneutics is about. And I will tell you right now that it involves understanding how to properly establish authority for what we do. And I will tell you right now that we need authority in everything that we do. I know that last week we gave the illustration of the driver's license and how the driver's license gives you permission, which is the simple definition of authority. It gives you permission to drive. And to drive a particular car, that car has to be licensed. And you have to have permission to be driving that car. But we're going to take that a little bit further today, and as well as some other applications. And we're going to note that there are actually three legitimate ways to establish authority for what we do. And this isn't just the thing about religion. This is about life in general. This is how you establish authority. Either you have a command, you're told you can or can't do something. You have an approved example. There's all kinds of bad examples out there that you shouldn't follow. But there's also good examples that you are to follow. And then there's conclusions that you reach when you engage in hermeneutics. When you put together all the facts of a given subject, a given passage, you can reach some necessary conclusions or necessary inference. Unavoidable conclusion, as it is sometimes described. You reach the one conclusion that makes the most sense, but the one conclusion that fits the context of Scripture. So that's the three methods that we want to talk about this morning. And as I said, all three of them are used in society. They're used in your workplace, in your job. When you're hired to do a job, you're usually told what that job is. And you're usually told what that job entails, and there's details that are specifically outlined. This is your responsibility. This is what you're supposed to do. This is what you're not supposed to do. This is your job. This is not your job. So you're given direct statements, if you will, which is what the job is actually about. And that's pretty straightforward. When you're hired, that's what's expected of you. And if you do not fulfill the responsibilities that you've been given, then you will probably, in our society probably be let go. So that's what we talk about when we deal with a direct command. But there are also approved examples. Quite often when somebody is hired, they're shown what they need to do, and you're given instruction. And a lot of times what you'll do is you'll be appointed. The word that is used today is a mentor. And that means that you're somebody who you're supposed to watch, and they're supposed to show you how to do what you're supposed to do. And it's an approved example. Not just any example. You don't just follow anybody. You don't watch the guy that's in another department doing a different job to learn how to do this job. You watch somebody that's the approved example for you to follow after. And then, of course, there is the necessary inference or the necessary conclusion. And what that really means is as you're learning your job, you can observe other individuals, and there's examples associated with that, but you can learn that which is acceptable, that which is not acceptable. A lot of times you're given instructions, but things are not specifically stated, and you just put all the details together, and you figure out, this is what I'm expected to do. This is what I'm expected to be, so on and so forth. And that comes from just observing everything going on around you and putting together all the details that are associated with that. And in utilizing these ways, you figure out your job as you use your common sense, which is another point. I mean, when we talk about establishing authority, we appeal to reason. It's one of the problems with the religious world today in rejecting the Word of God. They don't appeal to reason in a lot of instances. Logic in determining what to do and what not to do. But I will tell you this, you don't assume that something is acceptable or rationalize that you can do anything you want to do as long as it's not specifically forbidden. You know, the boss didn't say I couldn't do this. Well, depending on what it is, you may just get in trouble. In a lot of instances, it costs you your job. So that's the three ways that you would establish authority in a job. And it's also the same ways when you talk about driving. You get your driver's license and you start driving down the rule. There are laws that you are expected to follow. As a matter of fact, you're supposed to read that driver's manual before you drive in it, and it summarizes some of the main laws that you need to be aware of as you drive. And those laws you are expected to follow. They're commands. They're direct statements. When you come to a red sign with eight signs on it, and it says stop, it doesn't mean skid tires on pavement. It doesn't mean slow down and gradually creep through. It means stop. That's a command, a direct statement. Something else, though, as you learn to drive, you know, the driving manual doesn't really cover learning to drive. Thought about that? You still got to learn to drive, don't you? So what do? You find somebody that's willing to teach you. And they have to teach you right. You ever hear somebody say, well, you know, when a police officer pulls them over because they break the law, well, that's not how I was taught. Maybe that is true, that's not how you were taught. But if you were taught by somebody that wasn't a proper example, it's an example, but it was a bad example. You need to learn from good examples as you drive. And that's why your parent that cares about you or your instructor is going to properly teach you. He's going to teach you when you see that red octagon sign that you completely stop. And before you go, you look both directions, make sure that it's safe. And then, of course, there's the necessary conclusion. And again, you observe proper etiquette. Respect where the laws are concerned. And you can just learn by watching people doing things the right way, how to do things the right way. I wrote an article on this a while back after a road trip that Terry and I made back east a couple of years ago, where, and I didn't realize this, but you know, crossing into Arizona, crossing into New Mexico on I-40, I didn't see the sign at the beginning of the state, but I noticed whenever there was a car on the side of the road, a disabled vehicle or whatever, that people would always get over into the center lane. And I saw it happen so much and so consistently. I said, you know, I just wonder, why do they do that? Do they just do it out of courtesy? Well, come to find out, there was a sign as you entered the state that said, if there's a disabled vehicle, get over or slow down. So they were obeying the law. Now, I didn't see the sign, but I was able to observe and necessarily infer that when I see a car broken down on the side of the road, or I see a police officer who has somebody pulled over, or a construction vehicle, I need to get over. You figure it out. Then later on, I learned it. Now, here's the point about that, though. It was a law. And even though I wasn't aware of the law, through necessary inference, I learned the law. So that's the three ways that you find that authority is established. And as I said, it's something that applies throughout this world. And I'm going to tell you right now, it also applies in establishing how to worship God. And I want to tell you right now, the reason we are divided as we are, whether you're talking about brethren, whether you're talking about the denominational world, whether you're talking about the religious world, it comes down to how authority is established. And that's why it is important. And I'm going to show you that in the first century, they used commands, approved examples, and necessary inference or necessary conclusions. By command, we mean, as I said, a specific instruction or a prohibition. You shall not. Go to Exodus 20. There's 10 of them listed right there. We call them the 10 commandments. And even though we're not under that law, that's an example of 10 direct statements. Approved examples. And this is examples that help us understand how to obey God's commands, how to carry out that which God has commanded. And I want to emphasize the term approved. And the point is, it has to be something that is done properly and something that is pleasing to God. And sometimes added to this is the term apostolic, approved apostolic example. And simply what that means is it's something that was done by the apostles or those who were with the apostles. And through their actions, it becomes clearly evident that they were obeying instructions that are not specifically stated. That's the idea of an approved example. And then there's necessary inference. And that's reached by putting together all of the facts on a given subject. You look at what the Bible teaches about, say, the Lord's Supper. And you can learn some things about how we ought to partake of the Lord's Supper through necessary inference. And we're going to see that as we go through this particular lesson. You reach a conclusion as a result of what you have observed and all the details and what the Scripture is saying, putting everything together. Incidentally, that's why the Bible doesn't have to say, don't go to bad sites on the internet. That's why the Bible doesn't have to say, don't run a stop sign in your car. Because they didn't have cars back then. I don't know if they had stop signs or not, but they didn't have cars back then. But there are commands and examples that we can infer that we're not to do something or that we are to do something. So keep that in mind. Now let's make some application. Direct command. Direct command is probably the easiest to understand, not always the easiest to observe, because there's still a lot of people that have a lot of problems with what the Bible directly states and what the Bible directly prohibits. A lot of times they won't follow what the Bible directly states is because they don't like what it says. You turn on your television and watch some woman preacher, I guarantee you she doesn't care what the Bible says in 1 Timothy and in 1 Corinthians. She's found a way to explain that away, even though it directly states that there are restrictions as to what women can do in a worship assembly such as this, from a leadership standpoint. You can't miss it unless you want to. Churches that are now authorizing homosexuality are beginning to rethink what the Bible says about homosexuality and accepting homosexuals. They just ignore what the Bible directly commands. Because I want to tell you right now, there's commands that deal with those things. And let's just look at a couple of examples. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse number 32, Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse number 32, we're told in that text that we are to forgive one another. And it's not something that is treated as a suggestion. It is something that says there, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's a command. It's also repeated in Colossians 3 and verse 13. It's the one thing that when Jesus explained how to pray, He elaborated on, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Jesus elaborated on that in verses 14 and 15. The way you forgive is the way you're going to be forgiven. There's some necessary inference in there. Nevertheless, we're commanded to forgive one another. It's not an option. It is a command. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse number 9, we're told there not to lie. In one of numerous passages of Scripture, do not lie to one another. That's a command. It tells you that lying is wrong. And that doesn't mean certain types of lying, does it? It's a pretty straightforward command. Don't lie. If something is a lie, don't tell it. And there's a lot to be said about that. You know, Revelation 22 verse 8 says, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Well, how many of us try to redefine what a lie is? In Matthew chapter 26, in verse number 29, you find there that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. He was with His disciples on the night that He would be betrayed, and He told them to do these things. This do in remembrance of Me. And when you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is dealing with abuses concerning the Lord's Supper with the church in Corinth. They weren't following the specific instructions. They weren't doing it the way that they were commanded to do it. They had turned it into a common meal. They had turned it into something that they were not doing when they came together. That's why Paul tells them in chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, you know, he says that I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it, said, take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same manner, He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of My blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me. You're commanded there to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It's something you're commanded to do it. And you're also commanded when you do it, how to do it there. You're told that it is to be in remembrance of Him. You're not thinking about what you're going to eat after services. You're to be doing it discerning the Lord's body. And Paul actually elaborates a little on that. But it's a straightforward command. What about obeying the gospel? Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38. Day of Pentecost. What shall we do? Peter said, repent. That every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The command there is to repent and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you go over to Acts chapter 10, you'll find that Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, Peter actually refers back to this. He refers back to this occasion. When the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his household, the way that He had fallen on the household of the apostles. Or not the house of the apostles, but the apostles when they were gathered together in the first four verses of Acts chapter 2. You look at that example, he asked, can anyone forbid water? They should not be baptized as we are. It's a command. They were commanded to be baptized. So it's not something that's an option. You're told what to do and how to do it. I'm going to tell you right now that the majority of our instructions comes in this form of authority. And that's a good thing to understand. Now obviously we've got to make application, and a lot of it has to do with principles through which we have to reach necessary inference that certain things fit in certain categories. But it's based on a command. You're told do this and don't do that. Straightforward. But the second type, or the second way that we establish authority, is called approved example. And again, it's an example that we ought to follow. An example we must follow. It's approved and apostolic, as I pointed out. And here's an interesting thing. There's actually a number of passages, in addition to examples that we follow, that tell us to follow examples. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 1, Paul there told the brethren, imitate Me as I also imitate Christ. Paul was telling there, follow My example. He gave a command to follow an example. Something to think about. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, and I insert this one here. I believe that Hebrews chapter 13 verse 7 is talking about the elders. and following after them. And he tells us in that particular text to follow their example. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow considering the outcome of their conduct. You look to the example of elders, and one thing we find in the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, they're to be an example. 1 Peter chapter 5, they're an example. That's how they lead. And we're commanded to follow their example. Of course, it's based upon that example being true to the Word of God. But again, you have a command to follow after an example. In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse number 9, Philippians chapter 4 and in verse number 9, Paul there said to those brethren, he said to them, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Again, the things that you've learned and seen in me, follow those as an example. That's an approved example. Now let's make some application to that. What about baptism? You know, you go to the book of Acts, and you'll find over and over and over, example after example, where they obey the gospel. In fact, in every example where you have details, you know, I used to say every example of conversion in the book of Acts mentioned baptism. It doesn't. There's some passages in there that just simply says they believed, but it doesn't tell you what they did. It's just a summary statement, kind of the way that Acts chapter 16, the way that the jailer was told, "Believe on the Lord and you'll be saved." Well, what did he do when he believed? We're actually told in the text, aren't we? You have to put it together. But every example where we're given details about what they did, it mentions baptism. Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 8 where you have Simon and those in Samaria. Where you have the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 9, also repeated in Acts chapter 22. Paul was baptized. Acts chapter 10, you have the example of Cornelius. Acts chapter 16, you have the example of Lydia. You have the example of the Philippian jailer. They were all baptized. You have examples. Multitudes of examples. You know, there's a lot of things that... Don't misunderstand me in this. There's a lot of things that I understand how people rationalize it from a religious standpoint. Still wrong. You know, they fail to apply hermeneutics properly, you know, such as instrumental music. They go to the Old Testament and those types of things, and we can't do that. But how you get around baptism is beyond me. As specifically as it is stated, as many examples as we have of it, it is just beyond me how you can get around that, both by command and example. It takes help to misunderstand the importance of baptism. Sadly, there's a lot of help out there if you want it. What about the Lord's Supper? When are we to partake of the Lord's Supper? We partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Why? Because the only example we have that tells us when they partook of the Lord's Supper is in Acts chapter 20 and in verse number 7. And if you turn over to that text there, you'll find that Paul is in Troas. And you'll find there that in verse number 6, it says that they sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And after 5 days, joined them at Troas where we stayed 7 days. They were there for an entire week. And then you read in verse number 7, "Now on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread." And the indication from that text is the disciples came together regularly to break bread. And that's the Lord's Supper. They did it on a regular basis. And we're told in this text when they did it. It was on the first day of the week. Friends, that's the only example in Scripture we have of when we are to partake of the Lord's Supper. And that's why we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Now, we do it every first day of the week, and we'll talk about that as we deal with necessary infants. So just remember that passage. We'll come back to that. When we talk about necessary inference, it is something that is necessarily concluded when you look at a text. And when you look at all the facts that are based upon a particular subject, putting things in its proper context, and understanding that which is being taught and to who it is being taught. Usually, necessary inference is based upon direct teachings and examples. And what it usually involves is how you carry out a command. That's what I find to be the case. I can't think of an example of where a necessary inference is not based on a command. It involves how it is carried out. But it is still binding. It is still something we must follow. And I want you to know that Jesus used necessary inference in His preaching and in His teaching. And let's just look at a couple of examples of this. In John chapter 5, and in verse number 39, this is where Jesus, on one of the many occasions, as John records it, that He's being attacked and criticized by the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees of that day. They had very little respect for Jesus. But this is what He says to them. As He appeals to them to look to the old law, He says, there's witnesses. I have four witnesses. John the Baptist bore witness of Me. The works that I do, they bear witness. He's talking about His miracles. God the Father bears witness of Me. And then he also says the old law. In John chapter 5, verse 39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of Me, but you are unwilling to come to Me that you may have life. You realize what Jesus is saying there? Jesus is saying if you were to properly apply the old law, you would see that I am telling the truth as to what I claim. That's the point. You will reach a necessary conclusion, a necessary inference that I am who I claim to be. And so when He says, before Abraham was, I am, that's an interesting statement. As a matter of fact, turn over to Matthew chapter 22 here. Matthew chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. This takes place on the week that He will be crucified. He's in the midst of His teaching. His authority has already been questioned. We talked about that last week in chapter 21. Chapter 22 and verses 31 and 32, you find here that the Sadducees think that they've got Jesus trapped because they ask Him about the resurrection and they didn't believe in the resurrection. And they talk about this woman who married a man and he died and they had no children. So his brother fulfills what is described as the levirate marriage or the levirate vow. He went into her so that he could provide an heir for his brother. Well, he dies, and then his brother dies, and his brother, seven brothers, they all have her as wife, and they die. And then finally she dies, and they, oh, we've got you now. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Can you think of the silliness of the resurrection? I want you to notice what Jesus says. He says to them in verse 29, you err, you're mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. There is no marriage. You assumed that there was marriage in heaven. That's not taught in the Bible anymore. It's not taught in the old law. You assumed it. So your reasoning is faulty based upon that. But then he goes on. This is interesting, verse 31. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now I want to observe something about this passage. He's referring to the occasion when the Lord appeared to Moses at the burning bush. About 400 years after Abraham. Somewhere around there, 400, maybe 500 years. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You want to know that Jesus was not only appealing to a text for them to reach a conclusion, He appealed to the tense of a word. You want to know how important this is? not just the word, but the tense of the word. I am present tense. And Jesus said when God appeared to Moses, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac. Not I was. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he asked, let me tell you, is he the God of the dead or the God of the living? The point was made. Necessary. How did you reach that conclusion? Necessary inference is how you reach that conclusion. So Jesus used necessary inference in his preaching and his teaching.
That's not what I wanted.
And we use it today. Concerning baptism. Let me give you a couple of examples in dealing with this. One example. In Acts chapter 8, we've already mentioned the Ethiopian eunuch here in Acts chapter 8, verse 35. And you find in this particular passage here, I've never heard it used myself, but I've heard in times past of those who were proponents of sprinkling and stuff, they said that what the eunuch said to Jesus was, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? He grabbed his flask of water that he had. I want you to read the text. What the text actually says here. Verses 35 and 36. Acts chapter 8. And of course, the first thing we note here is he says, Philip opened his mouth beginning with Isaiah 53. And beginning at that scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now let me ask you, what did preaching Jesus involve? Look at verse 36. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Through necessary inference, through necessary conclusion, we can unavoidably conclude that preaching Jesus to the eunuch involved baptism, and it involved baptism for the remission of his sins. Something that he needed to do right now. And he didn't just pick up his flask of water and say, here's water, what hinders me? Let's keep reading. Because it goes on and it says there, verse 37, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He answered and said, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them. Now you reconcile that with a flask of water. It was immersion. Necessary conclusion. It does, and of course we know the word baptized means immersion, and so I mean, just the word itself is actually a command to be immersed. But my point is you can establish that not just by the word, you can establish that by the examples, and through necessary conclusion. You know, another interesting passage was in Matthew 19 verses 3 through 6, where you find Jesus concluded that marriage is for life. You know, it's interesting. They asked Jesus, is it okay to divorce for any reason whatsoever? And you want a passage that's a playground in the religious world today? You want a passage that's a playground among brethren? You want a passage that's divided brethren more than anything today? You look at Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9. But the point that is being made here, can a man divorce for any reason? And Jesus says, basically he says no. And in the conclusion, let's go ahead and just read over there. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6. We find in this text here, it says, Jesus said to them, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become flesh? So that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now that's what Genesis chapter 2 says. That's a quote from Genesis chapter 2, but I want you to know what Jesus says there. Therefore, what God has joined together, do not let man separate. You go back to Genesis chapter 2, you don't find that phrase. What God has joined together, do not let men separate. That is the conclusion based on the statement. A man shall leave his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The implication is they're together for life. Necessarily concluded from that. And they go on, well, why did Moses allow a divorce? And Jesus says, because of your hardened hearts. But from the beginning it was not so. Period. That was not God's intent. He allowed it. And he goes on and he says there in verse number 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. I'd like to put the word fornication there instead of sexual immorality. I think that's the right word. What I want you to notice in this text, it says that the one who marries one who they don't have a right to marry commits adultery. Now, what it doesn't say in the text is that the one who puts away his spouse for a scriptural reason can remarry. But it's implied. It's a necessary conclusion. By Jesus saying that except for the cause of fornication, he implied that if you put your spouse away for the cause of fornication, you can remarry. There are brethren that are denying that today. And so that's examples of necessary inference as it is used. And of course, in dealing with the Lord's Supper, again, you go back to Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7. How often do we partake? You know, there's churches that they partake of the Lord's Supper once a year on Easter Sunday. Other than the mistranslation in Acts, in the King James Version, I challenge you to show me Easter in the Bible. And we know that. I mean, there's several that here use the King James Version. You know it means Passover, and you'll readily tell somebody that. Other than that, but there's churches, that's the only time they take it is on Easter, or maybe on Easter and Christmas. Maybe 4 or 5 times a year. You know, we do it every week, and there's a reason. And the reason is because when we look at the example, we're told it's on the first day of the week, but we're not told which first day of the week. But I ask you this. How many first days of the week are there in a year? There's 52 of them. And it's not specified which one, therefore we can necessarily conclude that every first day of the week we ought to partake of the Lord's Supper. And remember how I said you put together everything? You know, that's what hermeneutics is about. When you consider as an example, no, we're not under the old law, but you can consider that in Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, it said that they do remember the Sabbath. You know, it doesn't say they're every week. It just says 6 days God worked and rested on the seventh. The implication there is every Sabbath, right? Every Sabbath. When the children of Israel were carried away into captivity, the land received rest for the Sabbath that had been neglected. It's talking about the every seventh year. So you know that's not the binding example we follow, but it indicates the context. It says Sabbath day, it means every time it comes around. First day of the week, every time it comes around. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20 and 33, where Paul's talking about the abuse of the Lord's Supper. Read the text. The implication is something they did often. You come together. He says, you're not taking the Lord's Supper when you come together. And you look at the text, the point is that they ought to be partaking of the Lord's Supper, but what they're doing is not the Lord's Supper. So you can see it's something that needs to be done every first day of the week. We can necessarily conclude that from Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Paul waited 7 days. And he departed the next day. So think about that. And of course, as an aside, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Bruce alluded to it a few moments ago. We're told that on the first day of the week, let each of you lay by in store as you prosper. How many people in the religious world that deny that you need to take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week have a problem acknowledging it's something that you need to do every first day of the week? Same wording. Of course, it has to do with money. So, it's implied in the Scripture that we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And then there's an application in Acts chapter 15, and our time is up, so I'm just going to briefly mention this and then we'll move on. But I encourage you to read Acts chapter 15. And what you'll find in that particular text there is that there were Jews who had come up from Jerusalem to Antioch and told Gentiles who were being converted, you've got to basically convert to Judaism. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the law. And they said, no way. No way. They went back down to Jerusalem because that's where the problem was. And they dealt with it. The apostles, the elders of the congregation, they gathered together and they had a discussion. And in that discussion, you find that Peter recalled the instructions that he was given to go to Cornelius, a Gentile. A Gentile. And it's interesting that what Peter actually says on that occasion, and I just want to read this one point here, then we'll wrap it up. Acts chapter 15, and in verse number 11, we find that when Peter talks about what he had done and so on, he says, we believe that though through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. That's actually the conclusion that is reached. We're saved the same way that they are. That is, the Jews are saved the same way as the Gentiles. That's the point he's making there. Well, anyways, Peter talks about that. Paul and Barnabas talk about the miracles that they performed while they were converting Gentiles. James come along in Acts chapter 15, verses 15 through 17, quotes the Old Testament, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And what he quotes there is that there was a day coming when the Gentiles were going to receive the gospel. That's a summary of what he quoted. And it's a direct command. There's a statement that's made there, a direct statement. And as a result, they put all the facts together and they reached the conclusion, the necessary inference there. You read in verses 18 and 19, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those who among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Don't trouble them. Don't make them be circumcised. That's the conclusion that they reached. I could say a whole lot more about conclusion in that, but that's the point. They used command, example, and necessary inference in the first century. And that's how we need to establish authority for everything that we do. To my knowledge, these are the only legitimate ways to properly establish authority. If there is another way, I plead with you, please show me. However, I challenge you to do it without a command, without an authorized example, or without a reasoned conclusion. Because you just said there's another way. Think about that. Messengers. If you're not a child of God, then as always, we want to extend unto you an opportunity to obey the gospel. If you believe in Jesus Christ, will you not repent, confess, and be immersed for the remission of your sins? We're ready to help you. If you are a child of God and you've left God and you need to come back, if there's some sin that you need to confess of, we give you opportunity to make your life right.